And welcome, folks. Welcome to worship in Railway Street Church on the 22nd of January. It's a joy to see you, folks. It's lovely. You know, that door was blocked up for so long. It's lovely now that the band, myself, can go out, can pray before the service. And it's lovely opening that door and hearing that buzz. That's what I always loved as we're coming in through the old minister's room, was hearing that buzz of God's people gathering together here in Railway Street. So we welcome each and every one of you. If anybody is a visitor with us in Railway Street, I hope you've already felt the warmth of that welcome. We're delighted to have you. If you are a visitor, make sure you come and speak to me at the end of the service. We have tea and coffee after the service. I've been taking that for granted, and I've realized at the door in recent weeks, not everybody realizes that. We weren't able to do it for so long, but we have the link finished. And so as you go out through that door, it takes you out into the link to our coffee dock there, where others will be gathering. It's an opportunity to get tea and coffee, biscuit, and then to share one with the other. So do please avail of that opportunity. Just through this door, close of the service. It will be warmer and drier than going back out through those doors for another wee while, folks. We're here to worship God, and I'm concerned that Éin Mánain's still down at that end and not up at this end where I really need him. At the moment, I'm sure he's on his way. He's coming. Yeah, we okay? We good? Great. Folks, there's a small book in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, that it's quite hard to find if you don't know where you're looking. Not very well known, and it's the book of Nahum. But in the book of Nahum, we read this about our God and about his power, and it feeds into the first song that we're going to be singing, because some of those words are taken from Nahum. We read this: the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. His clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. I'm going to join together in a time of praise, beginning with "At Your Name." And in the refrain of this, we sing Yahweh, Yahweh. That's the Hebrew name from God from the Old Testament, translated as Lord in those capital letters in our Old Testament. So we're going to stand and sing together "At Your Name." That last song, and we've sung it several times, you may remember, is the UK blessing. It was released in the midst of lockdown as members of churches across the UK joined together virtually, recording, releasing that online, seeking to encourage and give hope to people. Do you remember those dark days? Encouraging people to look to God for his guidance and blessing. We're a covenant people. Those promises God made to his people then, we hold to today. He is our God. We are his people. And the Lord loves to bless his people. And let's continue to think upon that as we come together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, as we meet in your presence today, we rejoice in the knowledge that you are our faithful covenant God. You are our God. We are your people. And we praise you that you are constantly blessing your people. You've done that in the past, Lord. You called and promised to bless Abram, and you promised that he would be a blessing to others, and that through him all people on earth would be blessed. We praise you that you blessed the nation of Israel that came from Abraham. You rescued them from slavery. You delivered them. You provided for them. You gave them the land you promised to Abraham. You made your face shine upon them. You blessed them, you kept them, you gave them peace. We praise you that you have blessed us supremely through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimate descendant of Abraham, from whom all people on earth can know blessing. So we praise you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for the knowledge that you chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be your holy people, that you adopted us as your children through Jesus Christ, that we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of your grace that you have lavished on us. and that you have given us the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ you bless us in the present. You are constantly with us, leading us, providing for us, protecting us, sustaining us. You never leave nor forsake us. You keep us. You shine your face upon us. And so we praise you for every blessing that we've received. And we thank you. You've promised to bless us in the future. You've promised that Jesus will return to gather his people to himself. You've promised us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You've promised that you will live with your people. You will be our God, and we will be your people. You have promised that the old sinful order that we currently live in will have passed away, and you will make all things new. We praise you for every blessing. Forgive us for how so often we enjoy your blessings and forget to acknowledge and give thanks to the giver. Forgive us our foolish mistakes and poor decisions. Forgive us when we ignore or disregard, or even, Lord, when we despise your blessings. Help us to continue to worship you in our time together. And may we value and listen to the blessing of your living word. And having heard your word, may we respond to it. And in doing so, know that it will bring a further blessing to us. Hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Our beginners were in with us last Sunday. We are going to be bringing them in, hopefully once a month going forward, but to the rest of our young ones here today, and to all of you, let me ask you this question. Can we have a picture up? What do these folks all have in common here? They're all what? Twins. Twins. They're all twins. In those cases, they're identical twins. Anybody have a twin? Anybody here have a twin? Okay. I don't think I knew, right? Okay, you, Barbara, you have a twin? I don't think I knew that. Have we? Somebody's pointing, I can't see who we're pointing at. Another twin there. Have we any twins here this morning? They're terrified I'm going to bring them up. I'll be honest, Ruth and Sheila, I was tempted, but I'll not, because Ruth and Sheila are very, very, very similar. In fact, when I came here for a good wee while, it took me a wee while to sort out which one was which. Never make that mistake now, but at the start. Twins. Some of us have twins in our family. We have twins here in Railway Street. But I want to tell you this morning the tale of troublesome twins. Troublesome twins. And here are their parents. Next picture. Here are their parents. They were Isaac and Rebecca, and Isaac's father was Abraham, a man that God had made very special promises to. But after 20 years of being married, Isaac and Rebecca still had no children. And Isaac prayed about that to God constantly, and we're told God answered their prayer. Rebecca, next picture, Rebecca was expecting a baby. In fact, Rebecca was expecting two babies. Rebecca was expecting twins. There came time for them to be born, and Esau was born first. He came out with lots of red hair. He was very hairy all over, and they called him Esau, which means hairy. And then his brother followed fast behind, and his fist was grasping his brother's heel, and they named him Jacob, which means grabber. And because Esau was the eldest, that meant one day he was going to inherit most of Isaac's wealth, because Isaac was a very, very rich man. God had blessed him. He would inherit lots from his father. But God had a special plan for Jacob the younger. Now, some twins look exactly alike, but Esau and Jacob, they didn't look alike. And they didn't even like the same things. Next picture. Esau loved being outdoors. He loved going hunting. Jacob liked to stay at home among the tents. And Esau would bring home fresh meat from his hunts. He would make meals. And Isaac, his father Isaac, loved those meals. And he always seemed to be nicer to Esau than he was to Jacob. And that wasn't fair. But their mother, Rebecca, she loved Jacob best. And that wasn't fair either. One day while Esau was out hunting, Jacob made some delicious stew. And Esau came back from his hunt starving. And when he got back, he said to Jacob, next picture, let me have some of that. And Jacob said, you can have some of my stew if you will let me be the first child instead of you. Give me your birthright. If Esau did that, then Jacob would inherit. But Esau was starving. He didn't care about that. He said, all right, I'll give it to you. I don't care. As long as you give me some of that stew, I'm absolutely starving. And Jacob said, you promise? And Esau said, I promise. So Esau got his stew, ate it, and went on his way. He sold his inheritance for a bowl of stew. He didn't care about God's promises to his grandfather Abraham that one of his descendants would become the savior of the world. These troublesome twins, they weren't alike. They didn't get on. And it's only the beginning of the story of the trouble that they both got into, because more trouble was to come. And we'll think about that in a couple of weeks' time. I'm going to let our kids and our young folks leave now. Folks, I'm going to invite you to head out to kids and youth church. And you'll have your teaching activities there. And parents, do come and join them then in the link when you've picked them up. We're going to pray for Afghanistan today, but just before we do that, it is with sadness that I announce the death last Saturday of Mr. Alan McMaster, formerly of Laurel Hill Road. There's a service, Thanksgiving, held for Alan's life on Friday to his wife, Sarah, and to his children, Paul, Mark, and Jennifer. We extend our sympathy. And then on Wednesday, the death of Mr. Edwin Hurst of Ballantyne Gardens. There will be a service for Edwin in Roselawn Crematorium on Wednesday, the 1st of February at 10 a.m. to his wife, Mary, and his daughter, Susan, and the family circle. We extend our sympathy. And finally, the death on Friday of Mrs. Etta Winnington, late of Railway Lodge Nursing Home. There will be a service of thanksgiving for Etta's life in Fleming Cuthbert's funeral home in Ballyclare this Tuesday at 11 a.m. to her daughter, Anita, and the whole family circle. We also extend our sympathy. Let's pray. Father of compassion and God of all comfort, we commit to you all who are mourning this day, particularly the families of Alan McMaster, Edwin Hurst, and Etta Winnington. Thank you for their lives, and for what they meant to those who knew and who loved them. And you understand their family's sorrow at this time. We thank you that the psalmist tells us the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. May all these families know the reality of your love and your presence with them in their time of sorrow. Above all, may they know and experience the reality and hope of the gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Father, we entrust these families and all who mourn at this time to your compassion and comfort. Father, we've just watched that video. We've seen again the reality of suffering for so many of our brothers and sisters in so many lands. And we just heard about the top 10 this morning, so many other lands where it costs so much to follow Jesus. And we cannot imagine what it must be like to be a Christian in Afghanistan. And in many ways, Lord, we're relieved and thankful for that, for the freedom that we have here. But you know what they are experiencing. We ask that each of our Afghan brothers and sisters who will not meet in this life, but who we will see in eternity, we pray for them, whether in or outside the country, that they will know the depths of your sustaining and strengthening presence. Protect them from harm. Provide opportunities for believers to gather secretly. Meet all their needs, we ask, whether that is physical, emotional, and spiritual. Soften the hearts of the Taliban towards women and religious minorities. May they see the value that they bring to Afghan life. We boldly pray that Taliban leaders will have encounters with Jesus Christ that will transform not only their lives, but the lives of people across Afghanistan. And may your kingdom be built up in that land. So hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, just before we come to look at God's word together, we're going to stand, we're going to sing, Be Still for the Presence of the Lord. In the very first Star Wars film, the original, now known as A New Hope, Luke Skywalker and Ben Kenobi are trying to get off the desert planet of Tatooine, And they travel to the spaceport of Mos Eisley to try and hire a ride off planet. And Ben Kenobi says this about Mos Eisley. He says, "You will never find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy." I can quote Star Wars almost as well as I can quote the Bible, folks. Seen it that many times. And Ben and Luke enter into the cantina where the best pilots are to be found. And there we are introduced to Han Solo, the captain of the Millennium Falcon. Han Solo is a smuggler. He is a scoundrel. He is a rogue. As he says later in the movie, "I'm in it for the money." Yet from the first time I saw Star Wars, Han Solo was and remains my favorite character. And maybe that says something about me. I don't know. But I think that's true for many. I still haven't forgiven director J.J. Abrams for what he did to Han Solo in The Force Awakens. In fact, I haven't forgiven Disney for the mess they've made out of Star Wars since they took over. But anyway, as is so often the case with scoundrels and rogues, we find ourselves strangely drawn to them. And the biblical character of Jacob is another example. Dale Ralph Davis describes him as God's rascal. God's rascal. Not in the sense of a mischievous child, but in its original sense of being a scoundrel and a rogue. We probably wouldn't want somebody like Jacob as our next door neighbor. We certainly wouldn't choose him as an honorary uncle for our children. And yet somehow we still can't help pulling for him in all his dilemmas and all his disasters. So as I've said, over these remaining winter months, we're going to follow the life of Jacob as we find it in Genesis. And so we're turning, folks, and keep your Bibles open there, Genesis chapter 25. The first half of chapter 25 records the death of Abraham. That's where we finished back in 2019. And in verses 19 and 20, we have the family tree of Isaac. And you'll notice it doesn't take long at this point. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. The story of Abraham's son Isaac, and the writer of Genesis wants us to remember, to recall the story of Abraham. Remember how the Lord called Abraham to leave his country and his people to go to the land of Canaan. How the Lord gave him promises of land to make him a great nation with descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, and to be a blessing to all nations. How the Lord promised to be his God and the God of his children and his children's children. And the Lord began to fulfill those promises with the miraculous birth of Isaac. We saw that opportunity Abraham had to buy a first plot of land in the promised land as a tomb to bury his wife Sarah, and how the Lord led Abraham's servant to find a suitable wife for Isaac. And while Abraham's story took up 13 chapters of Genesis, Isaac is skipped over in just a couple of chapters. Doesn't seem to have engaged in so many of the great feats that Abraham did. The most important things about Isaac are, first of all, is that he's the son of Abraham, that the promises that were given to Abraham have now passed to him. And the second is that Isaac will become the father of Jacob, who will become the central character in the coming chapters. Folks, I want to see, first of all, this morning, the difficulties of God's people. Difficulties of God's people. Isaac's married to Rebekah. But Rebekah, we're told, is barren. And here's where we get our first sense of deja vu. Because we've been here before, haven't we? It looks like a rerun of Abraham and Sarah's story. God had promised to make Abraham a mighty nation, but at that time Abraham had no son because Sarah was barren. And it took 10 chapters of Genesis before Isaac was finally born. The pattern seems to be repeating. And it's hard to understand. God had promised Abraham that his children would be like the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. And while Abraham's wider family has grown enormously, in the case of Isaac, there is yet no heir. And we're shown this very deliberate contrast between Isaac and Ishmael, Abraham's son, through Sarah's maidservant Hagar. And if you look back at verses 12 to 18, that is pointed out to us. There we have the family tree of Ishmael. Now, I deliberately didn't read that because it's got lots of complicated names. It's the sort of passage you get Charlie to come up and read. But if you look there, you see that Ishmael has produced 12 sons to Isaac 0. Ishmael has fertility coming out of his ears, but for Isaac, the first 20 years of marriage, there is nothing. And it seems that God's people, God's promises, are hanging by a thread. Folks, the people of God in this world often seem like that. Weak, fragile. We've just seen the world watch list. Many of those countries, the church in many ways is weak and fragile, under huge pressure. More often than not, the church is an unimpressive lot. Remember how Paul described the church in Corinth? Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Truth is, the church often looks, even to those of us who belong to it, as weak and unimpressive, and in some corners of our world on the verge of extinction. The Belgic Confession, one of the Reformed Confessions of Faith, captures this realism, but also the hope that God's people have. It says this: the church has existed from the beginning of the world and will be to the end. For Christ is an eternal king who cannot be without subjects. This holy church is preserved by God against the fury of the whole world, although for a while it may look very small and as extinct in the eyes of man. Small and as extinct, but still there. D.L. Ralph Davis says this: God frequently begins his work with next to nothing and continues it through repeated episodes of apparent hopelessness. And that's what we see here in Isaac and Rebekah's circumstances. Now, you remember, faced with the same circumstances, Sarah lost faith in God's promises. And she persuaded her husband Abraham to father a son through her servant Hagar, and that was Ishmael, with all the trouble that then ensued. But you'll notice here, Isaac doesn't make the same mistake. Did you see that? Now, he's going to repeat a mistake of his father's in the very next chapter, but here he does the right thing, because what does he do? Faced with this contradiction between God's promises and his and Rebekah's actual circumstances, Isaac doesn't resort to despair. He resorts to prayer. See that? Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Isaac knows the promises that God had given to his father Abraham. He knows the miraculous circumstances of his own birth. He knows God's promises are going to be filled through his line, not Ishmael's. And so no doubt, while he was confused and frustrated by his circumstances, he committed the matter to the Lord in ongoing and fervent prayer. And the Lord answered his prayer. And his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Rebekah's barrenness was ended by the direct intervention of God. God was teaching Isaac and Rebekah, like Abraham and Sarah before them, to trust him, to have patience, to have faith in his promises. Folks, I wonder, are you going through a barren period in your life? Maybe your career's not progressing as you had hoped. Maybe your ambitions, hopes, and plans feel like they're on hold. Maybe that's because they're your ambitions, hopes, and plans rather than God's. Maybe spiritually it feels that you've plateaued. You're in a bit of a rut. It happens so easily. Maybe you look and you think, there's been no real dramatic work of God that I can identify in my life for a long time now. Maybe it looks like you're being left behind while others are surging forward. All of that does not mean God has abandoned you. Maybe he's showing you that he's much more interested in what's happening inside you than what is happening around you. Maybe God is teaching you to depend on him, to commit your way to him in the knowledge that he knows the plans that he has for you. That his plans are to give you hope and a future, as they were for Isaac and Rebekah here. And if you're feeling like that at the minute, you need to do it, Isaac. Did you need to commit that to the Lord in prayer and pray for his work in your life? See the problems of God's people. Secondly, we see the mystery of God's grace. You'll notice that Rebekah's joy at becoming pregnant does not last. because it's a difficult and painful pregnancy. Now, for many mothers-to-be, the experience of feeling their baby's kick inside the womb is a comforting one. Not for Rebecca. Each day it feels like there's a war going on inside her womb, because unknown to her, she's expecting twins, and the NIV says the babies jostled each other within her. Now, I'm told the Hebrew more literally means, and Charlie can tell me whether I'm right in that, that the two boys kept smashing one another in the womb. They're having a big barney there. And the whole experience is the whole experience causes Rebecca much distress and anguish. Why is this happening to me? She cries out. And then we read she went to inquire of the Lord. She, like Isaac, devotes matters to prayer. And in verse 23, the Lord gives the answer. You see it? Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. There are two boys. They're already having it out. They're going to grow up to be in conflict with each other. They'll develop into two nations, and the older will serve the younger. Now, that isn't the way it's normally meant to be. We understand that. The law of primogeniture is very old, and it asserts that the firstborn son should be first and favored. And that's still the way it is in certain situations today. The firstborn son inherits the throne. Any other is seen as a spare. Is that a wee bit too topical for the moment? Let me give you another example. The firstborn son in Northern Ireland nearly always inherits the farm. Special privileges that come with being firstborn. But here God turns this ancient convention on its head by announcing before they're even born that the elder will serve the younger. And if the younger will indeed rule the elder, it can only be the result of God's sovereign grace. And we see here how God often tends to do the unconventional and the unexpected. The older will serve the younger. And the Apostle Paul picked up on this in Romans 9, underlying the sovereign nature of God's actions, the marvel of God's grace and God's choice. He writes this, Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good and bad, in order that God's purposes in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Before either of them had been born, before either of them had an opportunity to do anything bad or good, God had chosen the younger one to be the inheritor of God's promises to Abraham and the one through whom the Messiah would eventually come. Now, sometimes we really struggle with this, but God is God. God is sovereign. That's one of those core things we believe as in the Reformed Church. God is sovereign. He has the right to choose those he wills and to reject those he will. And the choice of God, as we've said, it wasn't dependent on their birth or their character. In fact, neither Esau nor Jacob were worthy of God's choice and blessing, as their subsequent actions will show. The choice was in the heart of God, and it was based entirely on his sovereign authority. He decided that Jacob was going to be the child who would carry the line of the Messiah and inherit the blessings promised to Abraham. And God's choice of Jacob was totally as a result of his grace, the unmerited favor of God. Work, the character of the individual had nothing to do with the choice. And that's how it is in salvation, folks. That's how it is. Salvation is down entirely to God's grace. It all depends on him, not you or I. We don't save ourselves. Can't save ourselves. None of us are deserving of God's mercy. But the wonder is, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, for he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the creation of the world. It's down to no qualities or actions on your behalf or my behalf, far from it. We were chosen not just before we were born, but before the creation of the world. That's just mind-blowing. As Paul reminds us as he goes on, it is by grace you've been saved. It's by grace you've been saved. And the result of this should never be boasting or arrogance on the part of God's people, rather humble and adoration and wonder that God should choose us in Christ, because we know we're not worthy. Thirdly, we see the foolish mistakes of God's servants. Eventually, after 9 long months of putting up with the twins and their constant bashing, Rebecca goes into labor, and we read this, that first to come out was red. His whole body was like a hairy garment. They named him Esau, hairy. After this, his brother came out, his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob, heel grabber. When Esau is born, Jacob is trying desperately to catch up with the first. That struggle in the womb is obviously going to continue outside the womb. The pattern for the rest of the story is set. We don't get any details of their childhood. Instead, the next line tells us that the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Twins, but entirely different in appearance and personality and makeup. Esau was the outdoors type. He was a real action man, a hunter, a man's man. Jacob was a homeboy, much happier among the tents. The boys were opposite in the extreme, and their parents' actions would only serve to worsen that. I was away on my wee Scottish jolly the other week. I may as well just give in to that. And I flew to Glasgow, and of course, and you know I don't like flying, and you've got to sit through that safety demonstration. But I'm told that the now-defunct South African budget airline company, Lulala Airlines, which was known for a sense of humour, altered their safety demonstration a little. Let me, this way up, look at that. But they went out of business, I gather. In the unlikely event of a sudden loss of cabin pressure, an oxygen mask will drop down, and the announcement goes on to instruct anyone traveling with a child to arrange their own mask before attending to their child's, and then they raise the ultimate dilemma. If you're traveling with more than one child, pick your favorite. Isaac and Rebecca were in no doubt as to their favorites. And herein lay the problem. They made the mistake of playing favorites with their children. And in their case, each parent favored a different boy. We read that in verse 28. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And that favoritism is going to lead to all sorts of problems later. Folks, there's a simple warning here to parents to keep ourselves from such a foolish mistake in the life of our family. We should never play favorites with our children. We should pray to the Lord to keep us from doing anything so blatantly stupid. But we don't just do it in our natural family. We can easily do it in our church family. There are those in our church family who, you know, are very easy to get on with and we connect with them. There are others in our church family who we maybe struggle with. Sometimes we can play favorite in the church as well. We've got to watch that. If we do make that mistake of playing favorite with our children, you can be sure that our children will pick up on it. It'll only lead to problems as it did here. Fourthly, finally, we see the disregard for God's gifts. Disregard for God's gifts. At the end of the chapter, we have this incident that tells us a lot about both Esau and Jacob's characters. And the truth is, neither of them emerge out of it positively or favorably, although the writer is clearly showing us Esau is most at fault. So the situation is Esau's out hunting. He returns very hungry. He sees that Jacob has prepared a red stew. Whether Jacob had done this on purpose or not, don't know, but that maybe fits in with his character. And Esau, smelling and seeing the stew, says, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm absolutely starving." Esau feels overwhelming hunger. Jacob senses opportunity. And Jacob replies, "First, sell me your birthright." Now, the way Jacob states this demand suggests that this is premeditated on his part. It's a ruthless exploitation of his brother's moment of weakness to advance himself. He lives up to his name of heel grabber. Now, what was this birthright? Well, it normally belonged to the firstborn, and it involved receiving a double portion of the inheritance. They would assume then family leadership upon the father's death, so it included both provision and position. And at this point, despite God having said that the older will serve the younger, the expectation is that the birthright belongs to Esau because he's the firstborn. But we see here, what is Esau willing to do? He's willing to trade it away for a bowl of stew. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank up, then got up and left. Four quick verbs. He ate, he drank, he rose, he went on his way. Esau satisfies his physical appetite without any regard for the significance of what he has just so casually relinquished to Jacob.
And the writer of Genesis offers his interpretation of what Esau has done in that, in the very last words of the chapter. You see it there in verse 34. So Esau despised his birthright. So Esau despised his birthright. To despise something means to treat it as worthless, to hold it in contempt. Esau despised his birthright. He treated it as worthless. He treated it with contempt. Now, the biblical writer of Genesis rarely evaluates or passes judgment in the actions of their characters, but when they do, we need to pay careful attention. Esau despised his birthright. That's how we're to see this. He didn't value God's gifts. Biggest issue here isn't Jacob's scheming opportunism, wrong though it was. It was Esau's apathy when it came to God's gifts. Eat, drink, and be merry sums up Esau's character and his philosophy of life. Esau had no problem letting spiritual matters slide. Folks, those actions of Esau are a warning to those who receive, but treat with contempt God's spiritual blessings. You've got to remember, Esau was no heathen. He was of the line of Abraham. He was brought up in a covenant family. And yet he had no time for spiritual things. Sadly, folks, even today, many with a deep and prolonged exposure to the gospel, with a long association with the Church of Jesus Christ, show no love or hunger for spiritual things. There are those who are still neglecting Christ's death by not bowing the knee to him as their Lord and Savior, because you're far busy pursuing other priorities. There are those who neglect God's word and do not appreciate the treasure that is in front of us every Sunday. At the late Queen's coronation service in 1953, the moderator of the Church of Scotland presented a copy of the scriptures to the Queen with these words: "Our gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book." And they gave her a copy of the scriptures. The moderator said, "The most valuable thing that this world affords, the most valuable thing that this world affords, here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Now, it would be lovely to think that this will still be done. This is a way aside, but it would be lovely to think that this would still be done at the King's coronation in May. But it seems sadly, and I've just come back from Scotland, that many who remain within the Church of Scotland don't seem to believe that about the Bible anymore. But what that shows us is the value and the importance of God's word. And if these words are true, and they are true, then you are a very foolish person if you ignore or you despise God's word. Our Queen took that to heart. We know she did. Don't we miss her? Our very actions today will show how much we value God's word. Did you bring your Bible with you? Or did we lift and open the Bibles that were in front of us when we came to reading God's word? Folks, if we can't even bring ourselves to open the Bible in church when it's sitting right in front of us, then I have got to suggest we cannot say that we truly value and appreciate this book as the most valuable thing this world affords. I don't buy the excuse we're too busy to meet with God's people and to read his word. Even if we work in demanding jobs with long hours, we still make choices every day as to what we'll do with the time that's given us. And our choices will show what we really regard as important, as Esau's choices show. And let me say this, our children, for those of you who are parents of young children, our children will very quickly recognize what we as parents value. Very quickly. And they grow up very, very fast. And it saddens me so much that we have families who have chosen to prioritize other pursuits on Sundays over spiritual priorities and who rarely have ever met with us now. Don't misunderstand me. There is nothing wrong with sport. There's nothing wrong with going to the shops. There's nothing wrong with getting away for the weekend. It's whether we prioritize these things over and above spiritual things. Paul wrote this to his friend Timothy. This is what he said. Next slide. Thanks. for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Let that sink in. Godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Folks, it all comes to choices about what we do with the time that is given us. And our choices every day show what we really value and what we see as truly important. Esau had no time for spiritual things. We'll see that again. Are we like Esau? Can we not see that we are like him if we've no time for God's word, or we've no time for fellowship with God's people? Maybe we need to stop and reassess and change our priorities for our sake and for the sake of our children. Isaac and Rebekah had their difficulties, and at times they made foolish mistakes. Jacob, as we will see, will have a lifetime of difficulties and foolish mistakes, but they were God's people. They were chosen by him. And despite their difficulties and their struggles and their sin and their failures, they were used by a sovereign and gracious God to bring about the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. Even though they appeared weak and fragile, they were recipients of God's grace and blessing. And through them, God's blessing, God's promise to bless the whole world through Abraham's ultimate seed, Jesus Christ, would come. So as God's people today, we often appear weak and insignificant in the world's eyes. Sometimes especially even in our own. Church is at a low ebb in the United Kingdom today. The true church, the faithful church, has never seemed smaller and weaker. And yet, though under great pressure and under constant attack from the world, we can rest in the knowledge that God in his sovereign grace has chosen the church to be his victorious people. This holy church is preserved by God against the fury of the whole world, although for a while it may look very small and as extinct in the eyes of man. Despite our weaknesses, despite our foolish mistakes, despite our failures and our sin, despite what are often our wrong priorities, God will see to it that his people and his church will survive. We will persevere. We will be made holy. And we will prevail. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a living word inspired by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that it speaks to us today just as it did to those for whom it was first written. Thank you that it is the most precious thing that this world affords, because it tells us of your love for this world, sinful though we are. It tells us of the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who gave his life for our sins and failures, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might know all those blessings that we've been celebrating in the early part of our service today. You're the God who chooses your people. You're the God who blesses your people. Forgive us, Lord, when we get our priorities wrong, when we don't value your blessings as we should, as Esau did. Forgive us our foolish mistakes, Lord. Stand in wonder that you should choose us, Lord. We can only praise you for your amazing grace that has reached down to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. May we go into this new week, Lord, conscious of your blessing. May we go into this new week trusting you, Lord, in the shadow as well as in the sunshine. May you be pleased, Lord, to bless us and to work out your good purposes in us and in your church as we seek to serve you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord's people, we seek our God's blessing to be upon each member of our church family, and so we say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.